Well, we're turning once again this afternoon to the fourth chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, and we are continuing our studies in this chapter because it is a significant record concerning the very first persecution that arose against the infant Christian church. And we've been looking at it over these past number of weeks and trying to bring out some of the details that are recorded here for our learning, because this persecution, in a sense, is a kind of a pattern for all subsequent persecutions against the church, and we find it repeated in the next chapter, in chapter 6 and 7, and then into chapter 8 and 9, and right through to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. We find recurrent outbursts of opposition to the gospel from initially the Jews, the religious hierarchy, and then we find the Gentiles, in fact, joining in as well, until the Acts of the Apostles closes with the Apostle Paul imprisoned in Rome at the instigation of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, but nonetheless now he is in the hands of the Roman authorities. And this is, as I say, a pattern. And so if we would understand the reasons why persecution breaks out from time to time, then we can come to the Acts of the Apostles because we're told. And basically the opposition to the gospel is religious. Men have their own beliefs. And it is very difficult to change an individual's mind when they have been brought up in a religious tradition. It is almost impossible, at least humanly speaking, it is impossible. But it is very rarely that you find men changing their religion. And that was true in the days of the apostles and Christ, and it is true in our own day. There are many reasons for this, and I'm not going to preach a sermon about that particularly, but these are the plain teachings of the Scripture. And so we're coming once again not only to consider the opposition that is recorded here, but especially today we're interested in the response of the apostles to this. This thing keeps, my Bible keeps slipping down. The response of the apostles to the opposition that they are facing. Last Sunday, you may remember we were looking at verses 13 to 18, and in these verses we gave a rough outline, a generalized picture of the persecution from the point of view of the Sadducees, and then we saw that the real heart of it is the heart of man, wicked men. Men hate God, men hate the gospel, and we have to face the reality. Jesus taught that, and he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. That is either true or false. And if it is false, then Christ has mightily deceived us, and suffering for him is not worth the trouble. But if, on the other hand, he is speaking the truth, and we are finding that the world is against us because of our Christianity, we are stepping into the same footsteps of Jesus, and nothing strange is happening to us. Nothing strange ever happens to the Christian individual or to the Christian church. So there's nothing strange about the persecution that is being recorded here in chapter 4 in the Acts of the Apostles. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he endured persecution, and finally they laid hands on him and took him and killed him, and God raised him from the dead. So we're going on this afternoon from where we left off last Sunday afternoon. We finished off, you remember, at verse 18, and that is the Sadducees, the council, the high priest and his family, and all those belonging to that religious hierarchy. They called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. And our interest this afternoon is the response, as I say, of the apostles. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you must judge. for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, it'd be easy for us simply to read these words and pass over, but there is a tremendous depth of theological teaching and experimental teaching in these words that we are looking at this afternoon. And so we're going to begin once again by noticing the nature of the opposition that is being, as it were, poured out against these apostles. It is something to do with the name of Jesus. At verse 18, they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, not to speak at all, don't even mention, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, it's interesting how often the name of Jesus crops up in this narrative in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. In verse number 2, we're told that the apostles, at the beginning of the chapter, as they spoke unto the people, we're told in the opening verses, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they, that is Peter and John, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we're going to come back again before we leave this chapter consider again the apostles preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead at verse number 33, as we're going to come to it in a week or two's time. But it begins with the name of Jesus and the implications of the name and the implications of the resurrection of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 10, the apostles are again replying and explaining the significance of the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Be it known unto you, unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, by his name, the power of his name, does this man stand here before you whole. And then in verse 12, we have this wonderful statement of gospel evangelism and truth. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And here again, finally, in verse 18, they are, the Jewish leaders are commanding them, forbidding them, warning and threatening them, don't even speak, let alone teach in the name of Jesus. So it is something to do with the name of Jesus that is the ultimate cause of all the persecution that you will ever find against the Christian church. There is something very offensive about the name of Jesus. There is something that disturbs men and makes them angry and indeed makes them feel that they need to silence this name of Jesus, obliterate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. That is the purpose of all persecution, one way or the other. And sometimes it is religious, sometimes it is legalized, as we are seeing increasingly in the Western world, where Christianity is being legislated against, and there are certain passages in the Bible which are increasingly being regarded, as I mentioned to you before, as hate speech. And there are some places in the Western world where there is legislation. These passages of Scripture are not allowed to be read and preached in public. You're breaking the law. That is hate speech. When, for example, you speak of Israel and the nations, that is racism. When you speak of God and Jesus speaking about the heathen, you're not allowed to speak about people in that particular way. That is hate speech. That is religious vilification. And increasingly, this has always been the purpose and the intent. Obliterate the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is a divisive name. It is a name which is the name, as in the days of his flesh, he was accused of being a madman. He disturbs the people. He is an upsetter of society. And later on, as we know in chapter 17, the apostles who preached in the name of Jesus, they were criticized and spoken of as those who were turning the world upside down. Now, it's against that background that we find the apostles giving their witness. We must witness. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the things that they have seen and heard have to do with the name of Jesus. So what is it that is impelling these disciples, despite the opposition and the threatenings that are now being very, very made clear to them? What is it that is encouraging them with this boldness? You remember how we saw way back in verse number 13. They saw the boldness, the courage, the unmistakable confidence that these apostles had in proclaiming the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus was the centerpiece of their message. They did not preach on anything other, no other message, always and only the name of Jesus. That is the Christian gospel. That is all that the Christian gospel is about. There are consequences, and there are churches, and there are moral systems, and there are societies that are influenced by the gospel, but we must never mistake fundamentally the gospel has to do with the person and the work of Jesus, and it is all summarized in the New Testament in the name. When you speak of the name, you're speaking of the name of the Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the crucified Savior. So these disciples are aware of the significance of the name. But they're also aware of the significance of men needing to know about the name of Jesus. And if these early disciples refuse to continue preaching the name of Jesus, Christianity is going to die the death. You and I, as we gather here in our comfort zone today, we are inheritors of the great principle that these apostles were uttering there in Jerusalem a few weeks after the resurrection. We stand in the tradition of the name of Jesus. It was not silenced then. It was not silenced. They did not remain silent concerning the name of Jesus. And so the name of Jesus has been, as it were, proclaimed throughout the earth. Now, why are these disciples so insistent on this one great truth? It is because they have experienced for themselves the significance of the name. They have been with Jesus, as we saw at the end of verse number 13. The Jewish leaders, they noted that what was marking these apostles, Peter and John, was that they had been among the people of Jesus. That is the explanation of why it is. Because these disciples, they not only had been in the presence of Jesus, but they had, as it were, a command from Jesus. In chapter 1 in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember how Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared to the disciples for a period of 40 days. They knew that he was alive. They knew what he had said. They knew what he had done. And we're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. And so these apostles, they were speaking out of things that they personally had experienced. But it wasn't just that they had been influenced by the wonderful presence and the wonderful signs and words that Jesus had uttered in their presence. It was that he had given them a specific command. He had called Peter and John, not simply to salvation. He had called them to service. He had named them as apostles. They were his specifically sent envoys. I have chosen you to make you to become fishers of men. He told them at the very beginning that they were going to be, as it were, not only his followers, many are going to be his followers, but they are being chosen in order to be preachers of the gospel and indeed writers of the scriptures, that their word was going to be his word. He was going to give them the Holy Spirit in a way that he wasn't going to give to everybody. They were going to be specially endowed with illumination and with revelation so that they could write down their doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles that we were looking at over the past number of weeks ago, and that what they were writing was going to be the accurate mind and the accurate purpose of Christ for the world into which this gospel is going to be sent. And they're going to be his witnesses. He tells us that in chapter 1, at verse number 8, the disciples were still thinking in a Jewish manner, wondering if the times of the final fulfillment were going to come and the kingdom being restored to Israel. And you remember how Jesus told them, no, it's not going to happen just yet. You've got to wait in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes, the Holy Ghost. And then you will be given power to be witnesses unto me. For you shall receive power. That means power to witness. Not simply power to live a godly life, but power in order to be bold preachers of the gospel, accurately portraying the truth concerning Jesus Christ. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then, only then, will you be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. There is no possibility of witnessing for Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is making that clear. These men have now received the power of the Holy Spirit. And they are, as it were, simply expressing and overflowing what they have experienced of the power of the Holy Ghost. And they are witnessing boldly. There is no fear. There is no sense of intimidation. There is not the slightest hesitation in the hearts of Peter and John. They are speaking boldly. They're not frightened into silence. They're not paralyzed. The fear of man is not casting a snare upon them and paralyzing their lips or their feet or their hands. They're doing and they're going according to the commandment of Jesus Christ. And so they are preaching because they are preachers. Preachers have no business being afraid of their audience. Whether they scowl or smile makes no difference. We're not here to please men. We're not here to displease. I'm not here to please you. I'm not here to offend you. I'm here to tell you what the Scripture says. And it may well be that for some this is not a pleasant thing to hear. That may well be the case. It wasn't pleasant for their audience, Peter and John, when they were before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. It wasn't easy on their ears. But that wasn't the point. But we have to remember something else. It's not simply that these apostles were preaching and witnessing concerning Jesus Christ because they had been with him and because he had commanded them, but they are men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when a man or a woman or anybody is filled with the Holy Spirit, there is something true about them, and that is that the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. And if you and I don't have that love and compassion for our fellow men, they may be snarling and spitting in our face. We still feel compassion for them because we know something about them that they don't know about themselves. We know that they're blinded. Father, forgive them. Christ prayed on the cross of Calvary. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And there's a sense in which these Sadducees, they did not really understand what they were doing in seeking to oppress and silence the name of Jesus as preached by these apostles. But the apostles knew because Christ had told them, and the apostles understood the spiritual darkness and the deadly danger of that darkness. The apostles knew that these men who are sitting in judgment upon them were in fact personally, each one of them, in grave danger. They were in danger of hellfire. And like the Apostle Paul, later on, moved with compassion, if only I can save some. Whenever we find Christ preaching, it is out of compassion for the multitudes. The pity of God is upon this poor, lost world. And the world doesn't care to know that. But we care to know it. And we care to tell the world. If these apostles are not going to tell these Sadducees and anybody who comes their way concerning the name of Jesus, then who is going to tell out the name of Jesus? If you and I as Christians don't witness for Christ, who is going to witness for him? Is the world going to witness? Are the false religions of the world going to witness to Christ? There is nobody going to witness for Christ except those who are called to be preachers of the word and those who go out gossiping the gospel, as it were. So these apostles, they are continuing and they're not being discouraged because love overcomes a multitude of sins. And these Sadducees, they can do what they will or say what they will to these two mighty apostles. And the apostles will still love them for Christ. Because when they're speaking to them in the name of Jesus, they are speaking out of compassion. They want these Sadducees to become converted. They have a care for their souls. And so they're not simply obeying a commandment because they've been inducted into the ministry and they're being paid to do a job. That's not the motivation. It is the love of Christ that was constraining them. And you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit without being filled with that love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And if you and I are silent concerning the gospel and intimidated by the scowls of the world, can it be that we're not filled with compassion? And that we're not filled with compassion because we're not filled with the Holy Ghost? Is that the explanation of so much of the demise and decline and silence of the pulpit in our present generation? Is that, I believe it is, the major explanation? It's not the only explanation, but it is the fundamental cause. We need a rebirthing with the power of the Holy Ghost. Christianity seems to be a silent and a dead thing in our generation. And it was anything but these two apostles. They had done something that was setting the whole city of Jerusalem ablaze, and men were gathering. They couldn't get over this wonderful thing that had happened. The Sadducees, they thought that once you've silenced and killed off Jesus, that's the end of that nuisance. And here it is resurrected in the very temple itself. And so they are witnessing to Christ because they are moved with compassion and because they have been with Jesus and because they have experienced something of his ministry upon their own personal lives. And there is a sense in which what these apostles are doing in witnessing to the gospel is setting a pattern. You see, you can't silence the gospel. Insofar as Christ calls his people, as he called these apostles, to write down the scripture. And we can read the writings of Peter and John. They both wrote books of the New Testament. And as far as we read them, we are entering into the same spiritual experience of Christ. And when we enter into a spiritual experience of Christ, there is a burden laid upon us as Christians. When we get converted to Christ, there are burdens taken off our backs. The burden of sin and guilt and the fear of hell and the fear of man. All that is removed. But there are other burdens laid upon us. He lays on us burdens. The cross-bearing burdens. And we find, as I've indicated on many occasions in the past, you find again and again in the prophets, the burden of the Lord came upon whatever the prophet. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. These men were burdened with the same kind of care and concern that the Lord was burdened with. And these apostles, the explanation is that they are burdened with the same burden. As they look at these poor Sadducees in all their robes and in all their grandeur and in all their temporary magnitudes and magnificence, they see men who are destined for a horrifically horrible eternity unless they pay heed to the name of Christ. And that is why Peter has been emphasizing in verse 12, neither is there salvation. He's speaking, he's evangelizing before the Sanhedrin here. Neither is there salvation in any. He's telling them that their religion is not going to save them, because there's no other way other than through the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. And so these apostles are continuing to witness to the name of Christ. But notice the way in which they speak about this witness. What is it particularly that they are speaking about? There's obviously more said by the Sanhedrin, probably by the Sanhedrin, and by the apostles in this great event of this persecution and the appearing of the apostles. We're given a summary here. We're given the high points, as it were. We're not told of every single word and every single syllable. So there's obviously more to this. But we know what the more is because we're given hints concerning it. And here the apostles are telling us exactly the details. It's not just the name of Christ generally that has made an impression upon them, and they wish that others should share this. It is, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard. And that raises the question, it raises a double question. What had these disciples seen? What had they seen? And what was it that they had heard that is so, as it were, dominating their thinking and their speaking? And wherever they went, they were simply speaking concerning what they had seen and heard. And what they had seen and heard, they had experienced through their own contact with Christ. And he is saying, now go and teach. Tell men what you have seen. And tell people what you have heard from me. What had they seen? Well, they had seen many, many very strange things, to put it mildly. But there is one thing that they had seen which dominates everything else and shapes everything else, and it's this. They had seen a man who had never sinned. We beheld his glory. John writing some 60 years after, the same John, looking back, he's going to write his account, his gospel, not a biography, but a gospel, looking at the ministry of Christ from a different point of view than those points of view from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which had already been written. They were well known in the church. But John is going to look at it from a different angle. He's going to begin at the very beginning, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. So he's beginning right back at the very beginning of things. And he is introducing Christ as the divine Logos, the creator of all things. Nothing was made without him. We saw him. We saw the one, says John. That's what John is saying. This word, this Logos, he became flesh. He took a body. He appeared in the likeness of a man. You looked at him and you saw a man. But you saw more than a man. You saw a real man, a tired man, a hungry man, a man who was perhaps needing company at times, a man who needed to ask a woman of Samaria, could he please have a drink of water out of her cup? A real man. But he was more than a man. We beheld his glory. We saw the glory of God in the man, full of grace and full of truth. I have never seen anybody who's full of grace and full of truth. And neither have you. Don't bother looking to me if you want to see someone full of grace and truth. Don't ever dream of looking in my direction because you won't find it. And wherever we see men who are not filled with grace and truth. The best of men. Weakness and wickedness manifest in all. And here is one who could even challenge his accusers. And if they could find anything against him, they would gladly have pointed it out. Which of you accuses me of sin right in the face of his enemies? Wherein have I violated any command? Wherein have I in any way come short of God's will? He could challenge them and they remained silent. In other words, they had seen a man who seemed on the surface at first glance to be an ordinary man. But on close inspection, that's what John means when he says, we beheld. It's not just that we saw him, it's we analyzed him. That's what he means. We looked very closely. We put him under the microscope, you might say. And we found him looking at it from this angle and that angle, and we couldn't find any fault in him. Now that's something that is very strange. And that's something that is offensive. And I know a man, I remember when I was at Aberdeen University, there was a fellow student used to study with us in the Classics Bay where we used to study. And he was studying to be a religious high school teacher. He had once been a preacher for the Brethren Church. And he departed from the faith of the gospel on this very issue of the sinlessness of Christ. How could it be possible that a man, a real man, could live without sin? And as you know, in the early church, there were heresies concerning this. Docetism, for example, where he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. He had the appearance of a man. But he wasn't a real man. But he's a real man, flesh and blood, bones and gristle, needed to eat, needed to drink, needed to sleep. As a baby, he needed to be tended to in swaddling clothes. That's what they saw. And they saw him on one occasion, Peter and John, they saw him. And Peter writes about it in his second epistle. We were with him on the holy mountain. When he received glory, John was there too. And we saw him. And they saw something absolutely unique in the whole history of the universe. A man who was transfigured with the full magnitude of the glory of God. So that his very clothing became white and glistening. And his face was shining brighter than the sun was shining. Now we know that Moses' face was shining when he came down from the mountain. But that was a fading, that was a temporary thing. That wasn't something that was, as it were, something encapsulating Moses. His face was shining, and he covered his face, you remember, with a veil, lest the Israelites should see the glory fading away. A very mysterious thing. But the transfiguration of Christ is something very different. This is the glory of, this is what he is really like. When all the veil of his humiliated humanity is temporarily laid aside, he was receiving the full magnitude of what he really is. And the disciples, they were there and they saw it. And they heard the voice. And it was a very good thing that they were experiencing. They wanted to stay there forever. Peter, let us build these tents and tabernacles and let us all live here happily ever after. And he had to be reminded that he had to leave that mountain of transfiguration and go down into the poor suffering world where you remember there was a man who had a troubled boy and immediately leaving the glory back into the distress of a fallen world with all the problems and pains. That's where the mission was to be realized before the glory came. But what else did they see? Well, they saw him stilling the storms on at least two occasions. Standing up in a boat and saying to the waves in that turbulent sea of Galilee, like a man, I once heard a preacher say, like a man speaking to his dog, down, boy, down, down, go down. And that's what they saw. In the boat, and terrified fishermen. These men were used to boats. They were used to waves. They were used to the possibilities of a sea problem. And here was a man who told the waves and the wind to be silent. And the waves and the wind became silent at his command. That's what they saw. We beheld him. We saw the way that he cast out demons, not just an occasional one, but again and again and again, giving a command. And the demons obeyed without any quarrel, without any hesitation. Out they came. Come out of him, and out they came. They recognized that here was one who had come ultimately to destroy the kingdom of darkness, and the time was not yet ready, but it was going to come. And he commanded the sea and he commanded the demons, and they out they came at his bidding. That's what they saw. To them, this miracle of healing, I'm not saying it was no great thing. It was a great thing. It would always be a great thing. But it wasn't a new thing. They were not taken by surprise. And that's why a few weeks ago, you remember, when I was emphasizing, through faith in the name of Christ, this man was healed. And it is questionable whether it is the faith of the man himself. It's the faith of the apostles. They commanded. There's no indication that the man was looking for a cure. He was looking for alms. And he got far more than he bargained for. Through the faith of these apostles. To them, this was part of the ministry. You remember when they were sent out, heal the sick. This wasn't the first man that they had healed from his sickness, because they had seen Jesus do it and he was giving them authority to do the same kind of things. That's what they had seen. They had seen the way that he treated people. The way he treated women. In Luke's gospel in particular, and in John too, but in Luke's gospel, there is a number of occasions where women were treated very kindly by our Lord Jesus Christ. The way he treated children, taking up them up in his arms and blessing them. And I can't imagine Christ blessing children without saving them, unless my understanding of the blessing of Christ is somewhat faulty. Taking up little children. In those days, children were to be seen and not heard, sometimes not even seen. the way he dealt with people, the way he dealt with the filthy crowds who came with all their illnesses and with all their smelly diseases and their bandages, blood-stained, no doubt, and with all the deformities of all those illnesses for which there was no cure in those, leprosy and other aches and pains, and he healed them all. He even touched the lepers. That was forbidden. He touched them and remained unclean. That's what they saw. But they saw more than that. They saw him distressed. They saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane that we were reading about. They saw him, as it were, sweating great drops of blood. They heard him, as it were, uttering that prayer, that threefold prayer, that cry to God. They saw him lonely. They saw a man all on his own. They saw him led to Calvary. John at least saw him crucified to the cross. We don't know if Peter did. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Christ. What are they talking about when they're preaching the gospel? They're simply telling what they had seen, that's all. They're not inventing anything. We are simply preaching and teaching what we have seen and what we have heard. And we saw him after his resurrection. We saw him. We were there when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. We saw him ascending up into glory. These disciples, the men of Galilee, they were there. They saw it. We could multiply. I don't want to spend too much time on this. But you see the force? They are witnesses to things that they had seen. You and I, we are not witnesses in the way that they were witnesses. But we have their eyewitness accounts. And to my mind, at least, these eyewitness accounts, they ring true. I don't often go into personal details about conversion, and I won't go into it now, but I'm going to tell you something. When I was converted, I did not go through the process that some stipulate. You must have a deep conviction of sin. I had no deep convictions of sin. Not particularly. I knew there was something wrong, but I didn't have any, what they call, a deep conviction of sin. I didn't have that. That came later. It comes increasingly as I get older. But what did impress me was that this gospel was believable. That this man, Jesus, seemed to be talking sense, at least to me, he was talking sense. He was making sense of my world, making sense of me. And I became more and more convinced that this is a most credible narrative, this thing we call the gospel. It is eminently believable. And even if most of the world finds it foolishness, to those who believe it is not foolishness, it is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And these apostles, they are simply speaking of what they had seen in a man by the name of Jesus. And they're commanded to go and tell others. Go and tell the world about me. You don't have to try and impress the world. You don't have to try and convert the world. Leave that to me. I'll do the impressing and the convicting and the converting. Just you go and tell. That's all. And that's all they're doing. But that's not all that they're talking about here. It's not only the things that they have seen, but also the things that they have heard. For we cannot but speak the things, not ideas or ideals or doctrines or philosophies or simply theories. Things, real things, brute facts, which we have seen and heard. What did they hear? What had they heard? Well, we could summarize it very briefly. They heard the greatest preacher that the world has ever known. That's what they heard. Just as they had seen the only man in the whole history of God's universe who lived in this world without sin. That's what they had seen. And they heard the uniqueness of Christ. They heard sermons that they would never hear from any other source. They were Jews, after all. They were brought up in the Jewish faith. They knew what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. They knew what the Sadducees' doctrine was. They'd never heard a sermon from the Sadducees like they'd heard from this Jesus of Nazareth. They'd never heard the Pharisees preach like that. They had heard him preaching in a manner that impressed even his enemies. You remember even the high priest and those sent by the high priest to take Jesus on one occasion. No man has ever spoken like this man. Why did you not bring him? Because of the things he says. He speaks in a way that nobody else. Why do you think the crowds were listening to Jesus? Because he was a fascinating preacher, that's why. He was interesting. We're told in Mark's Gospel, the common people heard him gladly. They could understand his sermons. But not only that, but they could, as it were, see the force, the logic, the compassion behind his sermons. It wasn't simply the take it or leave it lecture type of the ecclesiastical politicians who get into a pulpit and they read out a manuscript. And that is supposed to pass muster for a sermon. Oh no. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The people were astonished. That was in his early days. And they were astonished. Do you remember in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 after the temptation he came back filled with the Holy Ghost on the Sabbath he was in the synagogue. That was his home church, we might say. He went there. He knew what kind of backslidden community it was, but he went there. That was the place where God's word was read every Sabbath. And he stood up to read. He seems to have been recognized as one of the men. And you remember how he preached, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Today the scripture is fulfilled. I am the fulfillment." He knew what the response was going to be. "How dare you, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Standing up in our midst and telling us that you're the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. Who do you think you are?" And they were going to kill him. He knew the response. He understood. The sheer incredulity to his sermons, he understood. How offensive they must have been to their fixed religious notions. He understood. And he preached wonderful sermons. He spoke about the birds of the air and the lilies. He spoke about the kingdom of God as being a kingdom that is offered freely and must be sought primarily. He spoke of the kingdom of God as beginning in small ways and growing like into a large tree, or like a woman baking bread and putting a little bit of yeast, leaven, into the bread, and it would spread throughout, and the dough and the bread would mature into its proper final form. He spoke of the kingdom of God as being as generous and widespread as a fisherman going fishing and casting and gathering into his net, and good and bad would be separated in the end. So many illustrations. And all of this was wonderful, because the Pharisees didn't preach like that. They preached on doctrine. They preached on what Rabbi Ben so-and-so would say. They preached out of the tradition of the fathers. They were used to the systematic theologies. They were, as it were, bookish men. They were men who were textual men. They understood the grammar, and they would split hairs over the grammar. And their sermons were as dry and as dead as the dust. And here is a man who preaches in that obviously spirit filled, compassionate, loving manner that even women would take their little babies and hand them over to him for a blessing. Women don't do that lightly to strangers or untrustworthy individuals. That's what these apostles had seen. They had seen that. We saw him. We saw him. We saw him from the time that he began his ministry right through. And we heard wonderful things. We heard him speak about the interpretation of the Old Testament in a way that we had never, ever heard before. They heard him explain to them the significance of John the Baptist. There is that very mysterious prophecy in the Old Testament about Elijah coming back. They thought Elijah was coming back. And Jesus said, well, Elijah has come back. He came back. John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the Elijah-like figure. That was how he interpreted the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament were speaking about me. The Psalms, Psalm 116, Psalm 120, Psalm 22, and so on and so on. Psalm 118, this is the day, the stone which is made the head cornerstone, despised. Jesus applies that to himself in a parable, does he not? The parable of the husbandman. Have you never read this? The stone which the builders refused has become the head. All of this was pointed. They heard him. They heard him explain the gospel in such a manner that the kingdom of God became so clear and real to them that they would then be able to explain it to others. They saw the way that he treated the Samaritans. James and John, on one occasion, you remember, they wanted to destroy a whole Samaritan village because the Samaritans there wouldn't receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. And they said, let's kill them all because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. There's nothing unusual in the Jews being hated and being hateful to others. There's nothing unusual. It's happening as we sit here. It's happening right now. And Jesus loved the Samaritans. You begin to witness to me in Jerusalem, and then you go to the lapsed Jews of Judea, and then you go to the half-Jews, half-Gentiles, the Samaritans. Go to the Samaritans, and only then do you go to the ends of the earth. That's the pattern, because he cared for the Samaritan. The Samaritan woman, who has tragically had a bad press down through the running centuries, an undeserved bad press, in my opinion. But she was taken utterly by astonishment that a man who was a Jew, he obviously was a Jew, he looked like a Jew, he sounded like a Jew, he sounded probably like a man from the north, speaking the rough Aramaic from Galilee, from Nazareth. Should have recognized this man's a Jew. And he's speaking to me and wanting to drink out of my cup. That is an act of utter, utter astonishment to her. And condescension. And he is treating her with a compassion that probably no man had ever regarded her in before. These disciples, they saw him and they heard him. They heard him speak of the end of the world. What was going to happen at the end of the world? James and John and the others, they asked him, well, what's going to happen? And he told them what was going to happen. Is the world going to get better? No, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Is the world going to be converted? No. Few there be that find it. Not everybody's going to be converted. Not even everybody is going to hear the gospel. There are multitudes and millions of people who will never hear the gospel. And if they don't hear the gospel, they can't be saved. And Jesus spoke of that. He spoke that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, as we were seeing last Wednesday, you may remember. They heard. They heard the substance of all their own subsequent preaching and writing. They never preached different to what they had seen and heard. They never preached contrary to it. They never wrote anything that was out of order or a contradiction to what they had heard and seen in the name of Jesus. They heard it and they saw it and they spoke about it and they wrote about it. And that was all that they ever said in their ministry. That was the entirety of their witness. And they knew that that was what they must speak about. Exactly as Paul did. You remember when he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and then he writes about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you. Paul could have preached about many things. Paul was a big-minded man. He was interested in culture. He knew something of the Greek poets. And he knew that these Corinthians, they were Greeks, and they were interested in making vases, and they had their particular architecture, Corinthian columns. He understood what they were interested in, and he made up his mind. He didn't have to go looking for a sermon. These apostles, they're standing now before the Sanhedrin, as it were. They're not having to, as it were, go and grasp and go looking for things to say. They know what to say. They've made up their mind, just like Paul did. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. because it all revolves around Christ crucified. The things that he did led to his crucifixion. The things that he said led to his crucifixion. Silence him. And Jesus spoke about his own crucifixion. He spoke about his resurrection. He spoke about his ascension. He spoke about his coming again. I will come again. They had heard him say that. And that's why they believed that he was coming again, because according to his promise, they were looking for a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's time that I stopped. And when I stop, the message goes on. Because this message is it's indestructible. And we cannot but speak. So when a man gets into a pulpit to preach, what do you expect him to preach? What do you want him to speak about? May God grant that every man occupying a place of pulpit ministry today will be preaching this message of the apostles, the things that Jesus said and did, the name of Jesus, no other name, and speak with compassion and speak with a great concern that others should believe and understand what Jesus said and what Jesus did. I don't often quote pop stars or that kind of thing, but I am going to close with a reference to Johnny Cash, if I may. He was a very famous country folk singer. And he's got a famous song. It's called The Man in Black. Why Do I Wear Black? And it's a very wonderful song in many ways. I wear black. And he spoke about all the poverty of the world and all the poor and the underprivileged. And he sang it during the time of the Vietnam War and why there are young men dying in Vietnam every day. And those who are still in prison long after they've served their time. That's why I wear black, he said. And one of the things that he included in that list of reasons why he wore black, the underprivileged, he said, and I can't remember what goes before it, but he said, I wear black because of all the ones who never heard what Jesus said. I don't know if that man's a Christian or not, but what he said there was very, very true. There are people who have never heard what Jesus said. And it's the task of the church, because if we don't talk about it, nobody is ever going to hear it. And that was why these apostles were not going to be silenced by these religious thugs sitting in judgment upon them. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And to a certain degree, every converted Christian has experienced something similar to that. We have all, in a sense, seen and heard Jesus in the scriptures. The question for us is, do we ever speak about it? Do we have compassion for others that they should know about it? That's the big challenge here. And these apostles, they stood up to the challenge very well. And they came through with flying colors, as we're going to see next week, God willing. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.